There's a weird story on page 8 of Mark's Gospel. Well, actually, there are several, but this is the one we're going to look at today. In Mark chapter 8, verse 22, it says, "And they came to Bethsaida. Some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him." Now, over the years, we've had people with sight issues who've been part of our church, legally blind, macular degeneration, keratoconjunctivitis, Sicca syndrome, but not once has anyone ever come up to me and begged me to cure their blindness. Probably because for the last 7 chapters of my life, I was not healing every disease I met. But Jesus was. For 7 chapters, well, not exactly. He didn't heal anyone on page 4 of Mark's book, but on that page, he did tell the perfect storm on the Sea of Galilee to shut up, and the storm did, so that's not nothing on page 4. Jewish people expected that the guy God would send would fix things, including fixing sick people. And Jesus was doing that, right, left, up, down, any disease, every disease. For 2.5 years, he healed everybody. So these people living in Bethsaida had a friend who was blind, and when Jesus came to town, they grabbed their unseeing friend and said, "Why not you?" And they led him to Jesus. Verse 23, Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" That's not the weird part. I admit that sounds strange to us today in America. Spitting is mostly a bad thing, usually associated with getting people sick, not making them better. But then again, over 100 years ago, just 100 years ago, we used to use leeches to bleed the bad out of people, right? So maybe spitting is just their thing. I know it's not spit, but I just want to say I've watched some of you with contacts hold your eye open and squirt liquid into it in order to help you see better, and I'm not really sure I see a lot of difference there. But Jesus held his hand over the guy's lubricated eyes, and then he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And this is where it gets weird in verse 24. The blind man looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." And I know a lot of people don't buy miracles. They don't think Jesus ever did anything extraordinary. And that's the choice. They've considered the evidence and they found it wanting. Okay, you guys know my presuppositions about the Bible. In that the Bible's never been proven wrong yet. Everything it claims that can be checked out so far is accurate every time. Historical facts, scientific facts, geographic facts, all of them are true in the Bible. Never once wrong so far. I admit some things can't be proven yet. That's true. But nothing that can be tested is wrong yet. So I am going with the pile of evidence that says what the Bible says is for real. And I can't explain how Jesus cancels storms or cures diseases or raises the dead. But I can't explain a lot of things. I cannot explain how when I swallow a Vicodin pill, instantly all of my pain goes away. Instantly. I cannot explain how Mike can throw a switch here and Jimmy can see us in California, and Larry and Bonnie can see us in Florida in the same second. I cannot explain how they can get the cheese inside the pretzels to make combos. There are many things that I cannot explain, but even though I can't explain it, it really happens, and I'm glad. So somehow Jesus made this man's eyes work again. Kinda. And that's the weird part. There is no other record of Jesus ever needing to take 2 shots at healing somebody. Jesus, aside from this moment, never needed a mulligan, no matter what he faced. He spit in the guy's eyes. He said, "There you go." And the guy said, "Well, it's better, but it's kind of blurry." That's weird, as is what happened next. Verse 25 says, "Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then the man's eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, 'Don't even go into the village.'" Jesus fixes him. The guy can see, finally. And Jesus says, "Please don't be on the news tonight. Don't even walk past the Channel 13 building. Just go home and see your wife and kids, okay?" So that's all weird, because why did Jesus need 2 tries to help this guy not be blind? There are many guesses. There are some good guesses. There are some not so good guesses. Some people say Jesus needed 2 tries because it proves that Jesus was human. He messed up on this miracle. Sometimes we have to try again. Like the bumper sticker that says, "If at first you don't succeed, Skydiving's not for you. Maybe Jesus goofed. Some people say, maybe this was a really, really hard blindness, and sometimes it took Jesus extra effort. Some people say, maybe Jesus wasn't really on his game that day. Maybe he wasn't paying attention. Maybe he wasn't focused, not giving it his all. I doubt that, especially since there's no other record of any other time like this. So why did Jesus need two tries? Let me take you to a football game in Jackson, Mississippi. The Tisha Mingo High School is playing. They need to win the game by 4 in order to get into sectionals. Dave Herbert is the coach of Tisha Mingo. His team is ahead by 2 points with 7 seconds left to go. They're winning 16-14, but their season is over if they don't win by 4 points. They have the ball on the 40-yard line. If they kick a field goal, they'll win by 5, but it's too far to kick a field goal. If they score a touchdown, they'll win by 8, but it's unlikely that they score from 40 yards out. So Coach Herbert told their halfback, take a handoff and run the wrong way, which he did. He ran 60 yards into the Faulkner High School end zone, which was a safety. It gave the other team 2 points and tied the game at 16-16. So they had to play overtime, where Tisha Mingo easily scored a touchdown, and they won the game by 6, enough to send them into the playoffs. When is a seemingly not a good play a good play? When it leads to something better. And the explanation that sounds most right to me about this took two tries to get right his eyes thing that Jesus did here in Mark 8 is that Jesus was trying to get us to see something better. When he was doing what he did, people back then would call it a sign, a wonder, or a miracle. Miracle means something that doesn't fit into the laws of nature as they knew it. Wonder is a description of the effect that it would have on the people who watched the miracle. They called it a sign because Jesus would be showing them something, telling them something, teaching them something important by what he was doing. And in Mark chapter 8, Jesus helps the man who can't see to see and then to see more clearly. He's doing something here in the physical world to help us see better into the spiritual world. I think this two-stage miracle was a sign from which his disciples then and his disciples now can learn an important lesson, especially because this sign marks the halfway point in Mark's story of Jesus. This seeming flub by Jesus is in the middle of the book, right in the middle of the book. It's right before Jesus asks his guys, based on everything that you've seen me do, based on everything that you've heard me say, based on living with me for 24/7 for the past couple years, with all the evidence that you've piled up inside you, Jesus asked them, so what are you guys thinking? You've watched me, you've traveled with me, you've eaten with me, you've argued with me. Out of all the people in the world right now, you have gotten the best look. So, who do you think I am? And Peter stands up and he clears his throat and he says, you're the guy we've been waiting for. You are the man God said would one day show up and fix the whole world. You, Jesus, you are Messiah. And when Peter said that, Jesus smiled and he said, good job, Peter. You got it right, exactly true, good work. Jesus said, yep, I am all that. And that ends Act 1 of the book of Mark. They see Jesus for who he really is. The curtain comes down, there's applause from the audience, but then the curtain immediately rises again and Act 2 starts, same spot. As Jesus begins teaching his guys how he's going to fix the world. They know he's going to, they know he's the guy. Now he's going to show them how he's going to do it, and it ain't like they thought. In verse 31 of chapter 8, which begins the second half of the book of Mark, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, merely human concerns." They could see that Jesus was Messiah. Kinda. He opened their eyes, but kinda not. They saw Messiah walking around looking like a miracle-working genius orator, enemy-crushing superhero who was going to establish world domination. So they got the basics right. They could see Jesus walking around, but he kinda, to them, to their untrained eyes, he kinda looked like a tree. So Jesus needed to clear a few things up for them, spiritually speaking. The first half of Mark's book shows how Jesus got them to see he was here to fix the world. The second half of the book is how Jesus gets them to see more clearly how that's going to happen. All of which, I think, is baked into the step one, step two healing of the Bethsaida blind guy, which is one of my favorite of all of Jesus's many miracles, signs, and wonders. Which leads me to one of my favorite things about living as a follower of Jesus. When you do life in the kingdom of God, you constantly find yourself seeing things better. When you ask Jesus to teach you stuff, he lets you see stuff you didn't see before. People who are part of Jesus's group are always learning, tying things together, making new connections. And even when we think we see something clearly, we often discover there's so much more there. One time I went to a youth rally, and we were staying overnight in the homes of the church people there. And they sent a whole bunch of us, like 20 of us, to this one house. And I thought, how are so many of us going to one house? But when we got there, I understood. It was a mansion. It was a huge, sprawling home. It was one of the biggest houses I've ever been in. And the guy who lived there met us at the door when we drove up, and he goes, yep, follow me. I'll take you to your rooms. And we walked through some great rooms. And then we walked down a very long hallway into other great rooms. And then we turned and walked down another very long hallway. And as we walked, he stopped. As we were walking, he just stopped and turned, and he opened up a door in that hallway. And he turned on the light in the room, and he looked around, and then he turned off the light, and he closed the door, and we kept going, following him down the hall to a really big room, and he said, okay, the guys are going to be sleeping here tonight. I will take the girls upstairs to where they'll be staying. So I helped the guys settle down as he led the girls away. But when he came back, he said, is everything okay? I said, well, it's great. But can I ask a question? He said, sure. I said, why did you stop at that one room on our way down here? You just turned on the light and looked around and turned the light off. He said, oh, yeah. I've never been in that room. He said, I just wondered what it was like. And that floored me. People I hang out with have been in all the rooms in their houses, most of them many times. But he hadn't. He didn't know what was in that room. He was just looking. Can you imagine? That was one of my early experiences in life with wildly wealthy people. And let me just add, if you have any rooms in your house you've never been in, please invite me over and let's see what's in there. It just seems fun to open doors that we've never... But you know what? When you live in God's kingdom, there are many unopened doors all around you. Things that you think you see clearly now, once Jesus helps you see better, look like brand new rooms, like you've never been there before. And this month, we're going to work on a new sermon series. I was going to call it, Life is So Much Better After Jesus Spits in Your Eyes. But my sermon advisor suggested something different. So we're going to call it Seeing More Clearly. And here are some of the things I want us to look at and see more clearly. Our family, the things we own, why we pray, how we deal with life when things are going badly, our jobs, how we deal with death. Is your heart good or not really good? What does eternal life look like? Basic things about living. Everybody has opinions on these things. But in this sermon series, I want us to look again at these things and see if Jesus can help us see more clearly. And there are three ways that I think he does that for us today. So instead of picking any one thing, I just want to show you there are three different ways that Jesus helps us see things more clearly. Sometimes Jesus opens our eyes through scripture, through Bible truth. You'll read something in the Bible that you've read before, but you'll see something in there that you've never seen before. It's like it's something new, something that wasn't even in there last time you were reading, like it was hiding behind the other words. And you go, whoa, I never saw that before. That's so cool. I was listening to Claude Valdez preach the second sermon in this room last week. Centerway comes in the afternoon, and Claude preaches. And he read the part in the Bible about Joseph of Arimathea putting Jesus' dead body in his grave. Do you remember that part? When Joseph took the body and put it in his grave. And it hit me as he read that passage from scripture that Jesus died and was buried in Joseph's place, literally. Instead of Joseph dying and being buried, Jesus died and was buried in that tomb, which is why Jesus died and was buried, so that Joseph of Arimathea wouldn't be, so that I wouldn't be, so that you wouldn't. And when I saw that, when I heard that scripture read, and in my heart I realized something, I cried. And I know you cry in sermons too, for a different reason, but it just touched me that Jesus died because he was saving Joseph. And he went into Joseph's tomb for him because he loved Joseph. Even though Joseph hadn't really shown Jesus any love up to that point, Jesus said, I gotcha. And he literally traded places with him. I've read that verse 100 times in my life. I've watched that scene acted out scores of times. But I never got it until sitting in Centerway's assembly last Sunday afternoon hearing the Bible read. A friend of mine who decided to follow Jesus late in life said, reading the Bible is weird. It's like reading your favorite novel for the fifth time, but discovering a new character in there this time. How is that possible? You think, how could I have missed this when I've read it so many times before? Sometimes Jesus helps us see things more clearly through the Bible truth. And we'll do a bunch of that over the next few weeks, so let me just hurry on to the second thing. Sometimes Jesus helps us see things more clearly through the lives of other people, through others' testimony. When you live in the kingdom, there are things that you think you're doing right, but then you watch other people who are living in the kingdom and you go, oh, that way is way better. When I was in Bible college, do you know who goes to Bible college? Some people go to Bible college because they're Christians. Some people get sent to Bible college hoping that they'll become Christians. There are lots of very messed up people in Bible colleges. And some people there live life worse than most of the people I went to high school with. And when someone would do something foul in our Bible college, some behavior, some action that was way sub-Christian, like steal roommate's food, steal roommate's girlfriend, come back from the weekend hungover, mock other students for no reason, cheat on exams, get pregnant. There was lots of un-Bible college stuff going on in our Bible college. Many people, when that happened, myself included, would pound on the person who did that mercilessly. What are you doing? How can you claim to be a Christian? Why are you at Bible college? And we would shame them shamelessly. But there was this one guy in college with us who, when somebody did something blatantly wrong to him, he wouldn't yell, he wouldn't scream, he wouldn't quote scripture at him. When somebody sinned against him in an obvious way, he would just look at the person who had done bad and he'd scrunch up his face and he'd say, you're funny. And he'd walk away. He spoke the truth. You knew when Tim didn't think something that you did was appropriate, you would know that. But he spoke the truth in love, like he really hoped you might do better next time. And after seeing him do that a couple times, I realized that that way was way better. And I repented of my sanctimoniousness, and I learned to do life more Jesusly from watching Tim. But now, if I ever scrunch up my face to you and say, you're funny, it's not because you're funny. We can learn to see better from the testimony of other people. We can see what really matters in life better by watching other people do life. And we say, oh yeah, that's better. Do you remember the story of Safah, the Egyptian missionary who's taking the gospel to all of the Middle East? Amazing man. Some of the money that our congregation gave for Faith Promise in September was sent to Safah. He is an amazing guy. Safah once flew out of Egypt over to Syria, and because he had visited Israel within the past year, they detained him at the airport. And eventually, they put him in jail in Syria. He was there for 3 days in a cell next to a Muslim man who had also been detained at the airport. So Safah starts talking to this man, asked the man in the cell next to him what he did. He said he was a businessman from Kuwait. He was on his way to Italy until this happened. The man asked Safah what Safah did, and that's how Jesus came up. And Safah told him, mentioned Jesus, and the business said, oh, don't speak to me the name of Jesus. I don't need anyone to tell me about Jesus. I've read of this Jesus. I've heard of this Jesus. I don't need anyone to inform me of Jesus. I just need one thing, the guy said. Safah said, what do you need? And the man leaned over and he whispered. He said, what I need is someone to tell me where I can be baptized. And Zophar said he suddenly realized why God had allowed him to be detained and put in jail. And each night of their imprisonment there, Zophar and this Muslim man would be handcuffed to guards, and they would be taken out of the jail to a nearby store to buy some food and to get some exercise. On the second night that they went out, Zophar noticed a large fountain outside the jail. So when they got back in the cells that night, they tried to figure out a plan so that Zophar could baptize the man there, but they couldn't figure anything out because they weren't permitted out of their cells. But the next day, both men were informed that they were going to be deported, and their flights out of Syria were going to be departing within 15 minutes of each other, so they would leave together. Two soldiers came in, and like at night, they handcuffed themselves to the prisoners. But on the way past the fountain, Zophar pretended to lose his balance, and he bumped into the Muslim man and the guard hard enough that they fell into the fountain. And though, even though he's handcuffed to his guard, Zophar jumps into the fountain, and he stands over the Muslim man. He goes, "Here, I'll save you." And as he reaches down to grab the Muslim man, he leans close and he whispers, "In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." And he pushes the man under the water. At this point, Zophar and the man and the guards are all soaking wet, and the guards are swearing at Zophar, and they're yanking him back out of the water and pushing him. And Zophar said, "But the Muslim man went on his way rejoicing that he was now a baptized follower of Jesus." And when I first heard that story, I thought, you know, if we were to have a little sunrise service down on the Canandaigua Pier, and if I could get some of you near enough the edge of the dock, it's just a thought. But knowing that unless you authorize that, while it would be fun, it probably would not be effective, we have opted to just leave it to you to voluntarily decide to be baptized into Christ. But what I also thought when I heard that story is that there are people in the world who are so committed to helping others connect with Jesus in that life-saving way that they're happy to spend days in jail and get screamed at and hit by police and fly in planes in wet clothes. Perhaps cleaning the baptistry once a week isn't really that much of a sacrifice on my part. In fact, perhaps I could be way more intense in my efforts to help people into the kingdom. Sometimes Jesus helps us see better, more clearly through the biblical record. Sometimes he helps us see things more clearly through the lives of other people. One more way that Jesus unblinds us to real life is by personally training us. Some of you have had personal trainers along the way. Most of the time you don't like them. People who direct you, guide you, point you in a way that will result usually in you having a much more healthy, good-looking body. Some of us have had physical therapists along the way who have stretched and bent and pushed and hurt us, bunch of sadists, all in an attempt to restore us to physical levels that we had before the injury robbed us of those particular skills. We've had favorite teachers, good coaches, academic mentors, big brothers. Most of us have had people like that in our lives helping us see things in ourselves that we wouldn't have otherwise seen. That is what Jesus offers to do for anyone who asks him to. He will come alongside you, counsel you, comfort you, challenge you, cheer for you. Jesus would love to be your personal trainer in life, and he's really good at it. And the job in the Bible that kind of pictures that role better than any other job in there is what Jesus called himself. Now remember, they had not seen Karate Kid yet. So Jesus could not say, "I will be your Mr. Miyagi." Instead, Jesus took something that they all knew, they all understood what it meant, and he compared himself to that. And I want to tell you what that is, but first I need to tell you this. This week, for the first time ever, I went to the casino to watch a horse race. I had never done that before. I'd never been invited to do that before. But a lady in our church, a lady who is a member of our church, owns and trains a horse at the raceway. So she told me that her horse was racing this week. Did I want to come see? And I said, "Oh, yes, absolutely, I do." So she told me when the race was, and I went, and I parked at the casino, and I walked up, and the security guy zapped my driver's license. So now it's on my permanent record that I've been at this casino. He said, "You're good." I said, "Oh, good." I said, "Can you tell me how to get to the horse races?" He said, "Up the escalator." I said, "Okay." So I headed in past the machines, and I went up the escalator, and I found myself at a set from a movie. I mean, When I went up the escalator, there were people at tables poring over racing forms. There were people watching races on the monitors on the wall. There were a bunch of people behind the counter. Each of them had a little window with bars on it, taking bets. It looked like every horse race movie scene I've ever seen in my life. And here's what I know about horse racing. Well, I do know some jokes. I know the horse walked into a bar and the bartender said, "Hey," and the horse said, "Yes, please." I do know, what do you call an Amish man with his hand in a horse's mouth? A mechanic. And I know one more. How do you end up with a small fortune at the racetrack? Start with a large fortune. Nothing. I know nothing about horse racing. But seeing this whole scene there, I saw some doors that led outside. So I said, that must be it. I went through the doors. But there's no race. There's a track, but there are no horses. There are no people. There's nothing except one guy smoking down a ways. So I walked over and approached him and said, "Excuse me, sir, is there going to be a horse race here today?" He said, "Yeah, a couple minutes." I said, "Nice." He said, "Who you got?" I said, "Well, a friend of mine, a lady who's part of our church, is racing her horse, so I'm here to watch today." He goes, "What's the number?" And I said, "Pardon?" He said, "What's the horse's number?" I said, "Oh, do they have numbers?" He said, "What's the horse's name?" I said, "She didn't tell me. I don't know." He looked at me, he said, "Hard to bet on a horse unless you know its name." And I said, "That sounds right." He said, "There are only 5 horses racing." I said, "How do you know that?" He said, "On the board right there, there are 5 horses listed." I said, "All right, I'm going to go call my friend and see what the name of her horse is or what number she has." He said, "Where are you from?" I said, I live here in Victor, but this is my first time at the track." He said, "You got a lot to learn, kid." I said, "I certainly do. Thank you for your help." I went inside, I checked my phone, I realized I didn't have her number. So I ran over to the monitors, hoping that they would give me some clue or that I would see her maybe outside or something. And I saw her name listed as the owner and trainer of the horse. So I ran back outside and I found the guy. I said, "Oh my golly, Miss Molly." He said, "What?" I said, "That's the name of the horse. Oh my golly, Miss Molly." This is my first horse race ever. And after the race, Christine was right there on the track, leading her horse back down the track, caring for her horse, checking her horse out, talking to her, stroking her, giving her treats, showing her love. Oh my golly, Miss Molly, because of her trainer, has a really good life. All of that to say, Jesus did not claim to be a trainer of horses, but so close. It's when he said, "I will be your shepherd. I will be a good shepherd. I will shepherd you in life." It's kind of the same, except he's talking about sheep instead of racehorses. Shepherds are personal trainers for sheep. They oversee their food, they oversee their sleep, their exercise, take care of their safety. Kind of like the people who work at the racetrack today are personal trainers for their horses. And he said, Jesus said, he will work with us. He will work for us to help us win the race we're in, with as much care and attention and affection and skill as the best trainers in all of horse racing. Jesus will oversee our becoming who he made us to be. He will be your personal trainer if you'll have him. I know it's an odd thing to say. I thought about not saying it because it's so weird, but he said he would be a shepherd to us. And in this sermon series, we will see scripture, and we will see other people's experiences combined with what Jesus is doing in the middle of our lives to help us see more clearly than we ever have before, so that we can really see our lives as they're meant to be, your job, your stuff, your family, you, seeing it all more clearly. A man was born on May 5th, 1955. On his 55th birthday, he woke up, and in the paper, he saw that that day a horse named Cinco de Mayo was running in the 5th race, scheduled to start at 5 o'clock, and the odds were 55-1. He thought, this is my lucky day. So he went and he bet $555 on Cinco de Mayo, and sure enough, the horse finished fifth. Folks, we can do so, so much better than fifth. Jesus wants to help you see more clearly everything better than you ever have before. If you let him, you'll see. Let's pray.